This time next week, it will be the start of Advent, a time when we look forward to celebrating Christmas, while at the same time waiting and hoping in prayerful expectation for his coming again. So it seems somehow appropriate that we end our series on Amos with a prophecy of hope in chapter 9. Amos brings what can only be considered audaciously hopeful words in the light of everything he said to us at the end of a relentlessly negative book. As he declared God's judgment on the tribes of Israel, it would have been easy for God's people to wonder whether there was any hope in the midst of this judgment. And these final words tell us that it still makes sense to hope, even when it feels ridiculous and foolish to do so. And we hope because God has fulfilled, is fulfilling, and will fulfill the promises of Amos 9. He did that, is doing that, and will continue to do that in the Messiah. It all comes back to Jesus. So let's hear the long concluding part of Amos as Carol comes to read to us.
Amos chapter 9 verses 1 to 15. It can be found on page 924 of the Church Bible. Israel to be destroyed. I saw the Lord standing by the altar and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths below, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets his foundation on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declare the Lord? Did I not bring Israel from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphel, and the Armenians from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, and all those who slay, disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins. I will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord.
As we've worked our way through Amos over the past few months, we've seen how God's spoken word of judgment on his people, as because of their false worship, because of their lack of social justice and concern, their pride and their self-reliance, Israel was going through, had been going through an almost unprecedented period of prosperity and stability. And yet, as we've heard, something was very wrong at its core. They had forgotten God. Now, they hadn't forgotten religion. We've heard that week after week. They still worshipped conscientiously. They still did all the sacrifices. They gave money at their shrines and places of worship. But God sent Amos to tell them that their heart was wrong. Where was their concern for one another? Where was their compassion for the poor and the vulnerable? Where was their heart for God and his ways? And it's not been an easy journey for us, has it, as we've looked at this, as we've heard this relentlessly, week by week. We've listened to God's harsh criticism of the peoples of Israel and Judah, and we've had to face up to the reality that we too don't live up to God's expectations. Or as Steve put it this morning, we don't cut the mustard. Neither as individuals, nor as a nation. But however faintly it may have come through, alongside the doom and the gloom, we have also heard Amos speak God's word of hope. So we heard things like, seek me and live. Seek good and evil that you might, seek good and not evil that you might live. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Jacob. And as we come to this final chapter of Amos, we do actually see three things. We see the sovereignty of God. We see the promise of restoration. And finally, we see a realization of hope. So let's look at the first of these, the sovereignty of God. Now, if you can remember back a couple of weeks when Graham took us through chapter 8, Amos spoke of a famine on the land, but not of food or water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. And just as we heard back then, what we see in the heart of the vision that Amos has today is the removal of access to God. If you look at verse 1, we see God himself standing by the side of the altar. But he's not there to receive worship or praise or prayer. He's there to mete out his terrible judgment. There's going to be no more dialogue. God will instead speak to act upon his words. And it's in this vision that God shows Amos the extent of the judgment that he's going to bring upon his people. The very foundations of Israel are going to be destroyed. Everybody in the land will be affected. Also, not only the land and the people, but their buildings, everything is encompassed by God's judgment. And as we look at the first four verses of this vision of judgment, we read that those shrines and those places of worship into which the people were putting that false hope, they are going to be the first to suffer God's wrath. He's going to strike the tops of the pillars, and it will all come crumbling down. There will be no place left for them to practice their false religion, but there will also be no place left to which they can come and plead with God. Their access to God will be cut off. In fact, there will be no place of refuge left to them in the whole of God's creation. He talks here of there not being a place to rest in Sheol, the land of the dead, nor in heaven, not under the sea or on the highest peak, not on Mount Carmel where they have raised their shrines. No access to God at all until judgment is complete. Now previously the people had boasted in that special relationship that they have with the Lord. But we heard back in chapter 3 that God said to them, that means that you're even more accountable for your actions because of that. And now here in Amos's vision, God reminds them that actually he is God of the whole of creation. He is God of all the earth. And that in his hands, he directs and he orders the nations according to his purposes, even the enemies of Israel. And so we read in verse 7, are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? Now the Exodus holds a special place in the Jewish heart, in culture and religion. But they had forgotten the significance of God's actions in bringing them out of Egypt into the promised land. They were remembering for the sake of remembering, rather like the madness that the next few weeks brings here in Britain in the run-up to Christmas. Without thankfulness and reverence and awe, the event remembered loses the power to transform lives. When we put the festivities themselves at the heart of Christmas, we lose the meaning of the gift itself. And then into all of this, in verses 5 and 6, as Amos takes in this vision of God's justice, we hear his hymn to God's sovereign power and authority. God can speak with certainty that there will be no place of escape for those on whom his judgment falls because he has absolute mastery over creation. And in these couple of verses in 5 and 6, we hear echoes of the flood that wiped out sinful humanity who turned their back on a righteous God. We hear echoes of the parting of the Red Sea when God rescued his people and did not spare the Egyptian army who pursued them. This is the Lord Almighty, able to use the very forces of nature to pursue, to protect, and to punish. This is the sovereign God. As a prophet, as God's mouthpiece, Amos spoke not just from the perspective of man's problems, but from the perspective of God's eternal plan. And God's plans can never be thwarted by sinful human. God will always act to bring about his good purposes. But even in the darkest of times, and we've certainly read dark times here, the light of God's grace breaks through to give hope for the future. And so we read in verse 8, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. Israel would have hope, not because of who they were, but because of who God is. Hope is rooted in the sovereignty and mercy of God. And so we move on to this promise of restoration. At the very beginning of this vision, we saw that God's sovereignty was brought into terrifying clarity by his ability to seek out those who were trying to escape his judgment. There would be no place for them to hide from God. But as the vision moves on, Amos now sees that the sovereign Lord is also able to seek out those whom he wants to preserve. Now earlier in the book of Amos, we heard the prophecy that Israel would be taken into exile, and that prophecy now begins to take form. God's justice will not result in the total destruction of Israel, but in her disciplining by God. The people are going to be sifted, and he uses this image of a sieve whose purpose is to extract the good grain from the impurities. And as the sieve is shaken, the grain falls through to the ground, but the rubbish that gets caught up after the winnowing process, the soil and the stones and the other detritus that's on the floor of the grain store, all that is left in the sieve to be cast aside and destroyed. And so we have this picture of the exile as God shaking out his people over the nations and them falling to the ground in places far from home. And now it's not that the people that Amos has been prophesying against all this time have suddenly been made right with God that he should save them, but that God has graciously provided a means of escape for those who, while still sinners, heed the prophet's warning and seek God. However, those who remain stubborn and complacent, those who, as we hear in verse 10, say disaster will not overtake or meet us, they'll find no such mercy. God is the one who holds out that hand of rescue to those who look to him when there is no other help. As we've discovered only too clearly over the past few months, this book of Amos is full of judgment and condemnation, and it challenges us as much today as it did in Amos' time. We cannot afford to be complacent, to take God for granted, to allow ourselves to be drawn in too deeply to the attractions of the secular world, to put ourselves before others, or to turn a blind eye to injustice or need. But we've also heard in amidst all that, that this is a book which emphasizes the faithfulness of God. And that's available to all who turn to him. And the possibility of salvation has been held out throughout to his people. Some of God's people would be spared, not because of their goodness, but because of God's grace. And they would become the future nucleus of the people of God from whom God's ultimate solution to the problem of sin would be made known. And so we move to this final section, that realization of hope. In verses 11 to 15, we have this idyllic picture of the land and its people rebuilt, restored and bountiful. The fields and the vineyards overflowing with fruitfulness. And there's this almost comical imagery of the harvest springing up faster than that the farmer can till the soil, or the vineyard is producing grapes faster than they can be planted and harvested. God's pouring out his abundance on a renewed land and a re-energized people. It begins in verse 11. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins. And I will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Now, many of the prophets used Edom as the embodiment of the outside world's hostility towards God. David, of all Israel's kings, was the only one who had possessed and held Edom. So the conquest of that nation symbolized for the people the arrival of Israel's Messiah, that new beginning. And these opening verses describe the glory of the future by recalling the glory of the past. See, Israel thought of David as their time of greatest prosperity. And David became the symbol of even more marvelous things that were to come when God would fulfill his promises to their greatest king and Israel's influence would spread out to encompass the world. And this picture of the throne of David being re-established and the land being restored, it was going to bring hope to a people who are hearing nothing but condemnation. In his vision of the future, Amos sees the shelter or the booth of David being restored. It's a very unusual description. You might expect when Amos is painting this wonderful picture of a land restored that he'd talk about David's city or David's house being rebuilt. But instead, Amos brings to mind the idea of the festival of the booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, when the Jewish people gathered together in Jerusalem to remember God's provision when they were in the wilderness following the Exodus. And also reminding them, therefore, as they did at the celebrated during this feast, when they looked forward with expectation to that messianic age when all nations would converge on Jerusalem and worship God. So therefore, in this vision, Amos is recalling both David as king, but also that idea of priesthood combining, when God would raise up one who would be perfect priest and king, one whose work would be fully acceptable to God, and one who would bring joy and refreshment to his people. Now, James actually quotes these same verses at the Council of Jerusalem, which we can read about in Acts 15, and he's interpreting Amos's prediction of a renewed kingdom as being fulfilled in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, that David's fallen kingdom was now being rebuilt, not with Jews only, but with people from all the nations of the world. The church is a clear sign that the fulfillment of Amos's prophecy is underway, not complete, but underway because of the saving work of Jesus. Because true worship and true kingship was never going to come from the people of Israel, except by God's intervention. God's people needed that permanent solution, one who could finally deal with the problem of sin, the root cause of humanity's selfishness and arrogance and apathy, greed and injustice. As Phil said, we will always sway one way and the other. We will be for God and against God. But God provided that perfect human, that perfect God-man who could hold perfection and give it to his people. When Israel forgot God and sinned by turning their backs on him, they paid the price for their disobedience. We've heard about it in Amos' vision. But Jesus never sinned. Yet on the cross, he willingly paid the price for all. We're still going to make mistakes. We're still going to forget. We're still going to be slow to remember all that God has done for us. But Jesus remains our mediator. He will never step away from standing before God on our behalf. He will continue to guide and encourage and equip us through the power of the Holy Spirit as we engage with his word, as we engage with the church, as we submit ourselves to his will, so that we might experience renewal in the present and look with hopeful anticipation to a future when the whole of creation will be made new. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, throughout Amos and in this final chapter, we are left in no doubt as to God's word being both central to judgment and blessing. Right there in verse 1, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said. His word is our guide, our instructor, our mentor, our nurturer. It's our way to know God and his love for us. It's also the means by which the Holy Spirit challenges us, corrects us, and rebukes us. We are shaped by our engagement with his word and through it with his son, Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. And Amos had a difficult message to deliver. And it's actually not one that he volunteered to deliver. But when God speaks, Amos obeys. And it's this relationship of trust and worship that Amos has with God. When the lion roars, as we heard in chapter 3, we can do nothing but obey. And as a church, we need to be doing the same in our generation. As a scattered people in our homes, in our places of work, on our streets, we need to be letting the word of God speak through us. It's not going to be an easy message to deliver. We are still being sifted, to use that metaphor that we've had in our passage, shaken back and forth as we live the gospel out in our world. The Christian life is not the promise of good times ever after. The Christian life holds its own challenges. It's not easy to live by Christian standards in the workplace. It requires courage to be different when we're with our friends, our unbelieving friends. It requires a submission of will to give ourselves over to spending time in his word and in prayer, particularly when the world beckons. But faith and living by faith is the only way to life. I just want to finish by quoting a beautiful passage, a well-known passage from John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son.